Over a period of a few weeks, well, we're going to be looking at the theme of creation in Christ's hands, and we've had some messages on that already from John and Ray, and then we've had two, of course, in an interim from Jonathan, which have been very much appreciated. But now we're returning to the theme, creation in Christ's hands. And I know when I spoke from Colossians before, we were, as it were, seated from heaven and trying to see that everything on earth was important. And I know numbers of you were saying how helpful it is to see that everything that we do, be we bakers or butchers or candlestick makers, in fact, is greatly significant because Christ has his hands on the whole creation. We quoted that old song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," look full in his wonderful face, and then turn the next two lines around by saying, "And the things of earth will grow strangely alive in the light of his glory and grace." So, as it were, we're trying to sit in the heavenlies and look at what the earth really is like. Here, if you like, we are seated on the earth, but we're looking up into heaven. I always look at passages of Scripture, not all together, but in part, I always look at where the commands are in the Scripture. And there's a command at the beginning of chapter 4 in Revelation, and there's a command at the beginning of chapter 5. And the beginning, these are the things we can do about today's message. Come up here, an angel says to John. So John then comes up, and he's in the Spirit on this particular day, and he was in the Spirit, and then he was able to see certain things. So I put it to you that there's a command here for not only for John to come and see these things, but there's a command for us all to come and to see what's actually going on in heaven. And I put it, it will be a very fascinating thing to do, very helpful for us. The second thing is, and it comes at the beginning of chapter 5, is that we're to weep no more. Chapter 5, verse 5, weep no more, because for a certain reason John was weeping. And as we see what we see today, it may well be, not only do we find out things that are fascinating to know about the heavenlies, but also we will actually learn to put away some tears that have caused us great grief. Now, that's just somewhere of where we're going today. Christ has been appointed as Lord by the Father. He's Lord over all things, as we've been singing in some of our songs. And this vision is, in chapter 4, first of all, is a vision of a throne. I say it's a vision of a throne because you could say it's a vision of God, but actually it doesn't tell you very much about God. It tells you a lot about the throne. It mentions the word 13 times in just those 11 verses. And it tells you all about the activity that's going on around the throne, which is very interesting. For example, it actually tells you that there's loud thunders and lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. So God is represented there as being, we'd say, a hive of industry. You know, there's a lot actually happening around the throne. So let's have a look more closely at what's actually happening here. Well, first of all, it's a vision of God, and then I should say that in the second chapter, chapter 5, it's the vision of the Lamb who comes into that throne. So we have the Father and the Son. But it's a remarkable thing. If we're saying now, let's come and have a look at God's throne. Throne, obviously, because this is the place from which everything is managed. I don't know whether you feel that your life is managed, or whether you think our economy is being managed, or whether you think the Middle East is being managed, or whether you think the medical system in Australia is being managed. We're very interested in management, and I guess, well, we may be, because God first showed his love to the creation by ordering it. You know, that's how he created the world, but by ordering it. And so that's the way he showed his love. So creating order and managing things is a way of loving people. And well may we complain if things are not well managed. But here we're looking at a throne, and we're actually seeing what happens around that throne. And I'll put it to you that it's going to be a great joy to us and a deep-seated source of encouragement if we could have it very clearly in our minds, and I don't just mean by my persuading you with some clever words this morning, but because the Spirit catches us up. It's one thing to obey an instruction, to come and to look, but we do know that nothing actually ever breaks through to us except by the Holy Spirit. I'm dependent today, in order to say what I'm saying, on the Holy Spirit. You're dependent 100% on the Holy Spirit in order to understand it. And I don't just mean as a concept, but I do mean to actually have a revelation. You remember Jesus said, the Spirit will take the things that are mine and he will show them to you. Now, that's a promise. And I've been praying that the Lord would do that. And we need to go on praying that throughout our lives, that the Lord would break open these things to us so that instead of the things we see with our eyes, the things we know by faith are the real things. And the other things are seen in the light of those things. But it is remarkable and it is humbling to say that we actually know God. I think it was Plato who said, now to know him who is the Father and the Creator of all things is a thing most wonderful, and to make him known was a thing impossible. I think that's a rough quote of what Plato said some 400 years or so before Christ. He captured something of the mystery of what it might mean to actually know God. We constantly come here and we constantly in our own houses and in our own lives say, Our Father, who art in heaven, or who is in heaven. Do we stop and think of the marvel that we're actually doing? The Creator of the world, we're actually coming to him and addressing him. It's a remarkable thing, it's a humbling thing to say that we know God. But it's extremely necessary, on the other hand, that we should actually know this God, as we've been saying. The vision shows God as the one who originates all things, designs all things, purposes all things, fulfills a plan, and not only that, but takes us into it. Now, these are some of the things that we're going to open up. So let's actually have a look now at the actual vision itself, the vision of the throne. As we said, 14 times it uses this word. I looked. Behold, a door standing. And the first voice which I'd heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, Come up here! I'm not sure how I make my voice sound like a trumpet, but you'll have to imagine that. It was pretty loud and it was demanding. Come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. Now, the take place after this is really the subject of the book, because at the beginning it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to John to show his, gave to Jesus to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Whole book's about that. And in chapter 22, there's another reference to saying, this has been the book about all the things that are soon to take place. So here, John is being invited to discover the content of this whole thing. And I'll place some notes here. Yes, to see what must take place right at the end. But it's interesting, the phrasing that he actually used. He says, I must show you the things that must take place. Now, there's different words you could use for must in Greek. This one is a little word, DEI, it roughly is in English if you transliterate it. Dei or dei, however you pronounce your Greek. But it's a word that's used when there's a moral necessity that something take place. And what John is to be shown is things that not just are going to happen, as though fate were in charge of the world, but things that must take place. It's very important to know that. Sometimes you look back and you think, now, it'd be better if that didn't happen. But let's face it, it's happened. Now, I wonder if we can say we're looking at all the things that must take place. One day we're going to see our life and we're going to see all history, not just an accumulation of random events. We're going to see everything as having a purpose, not only a purpose but a moral necessity, so that all that has happened has not just been inevitable but indispensable. It was not only just that it had to happen because we're sinners, but it was essential that it actually happened, because that was the only way in which we could come to what God has for us. Now, for example, some of the things that Jesus says are morally necessary. Jesus says it's necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and to be crucified and on the third day rise again. That was not an accident of history. That was not just the mismanagement of Israel. That was not just the cruelty of Rome. That was a moral necessity. Jesus said, Paul says, Christ must reign, must reign until he's put all things under his feet. That's good, isn't it? He must reign until he's put all things under his feet. There's somebody very determined in heaven. But there's also other things that are musts. For example, when people indulge themselves in all kinds of sexual malpractice, it says they must receive the due penalty. That word due is the same word. There's an essentiality, there's a necessity about the suffering that comes to people who do things that are morally reprehensible. It's not just cause and effect. We think that, you know, if people do certain things, there's a natural medical result that happens. The Bible thinks differently. It says, no, there's a moral necessity that certain things take place. The wonder is probably, hope you're not too feel this too harsh, but from my own point of view and about my own life, I think it's remarkable, not that my life has been as bad as it's been, but it's been as good as it's been. I mean, I've deserved a lot worse than I've got. Wouldn't that be true of all of us? Jesus says there's going to be, you'll hear rumours of wars. These things must take place. Now we're talking about world wars. Some who would like to eradicate them. The Lord says they must take place. That's quite salutary, isn't it? And then another must is 2 Corinthians 5, when it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So there's some of the moral necessities. We're not living in a random world. We're living in a world that God loves and God rules over, manages, to use that word, but manages it according to his own. Now, given that that's all so, there's nothing we can do about this. It's just the way that it is. Come up and have a look at these things. When it comes to God, it just simply says the one who sat on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And jasper is a clear or translucent stone, and carnelian is a red stone, as far as we can make out. That's all it tells us about it. It doesn't tell us that God's a stone. It actually tells us he's the colour of those stones. So it was very magnificent. Whatever was on the throne was not seeable, but the colour was. And the clarity was telling us perhaps that God is clear. There's no darkness in him at all. The red perhaps tells us about the judgment, because the word red is associated with blood and with judgments in this book. So there we have it. So that's all that's described about God, but rather it's the throne and the action around it. As we said, there was lightnings and so forth that were happening around it. But the first ones we're told about, very interesting. It says around the throne were 24 thrones. So not just one throne, but 25. 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders. And we say 24 elders. Now, we all know that the book of Revelation is a very symbolic book. And if you see the number 24, you say, well, how can you make up 24 out of numbers in the Bible? Guesses? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 patriarchs. How many apostles? 12 apostles. There's two key figures of 12. Put them together, and you've got the Old Testament people joined with the New Testament people. Rough terminology for the people of God. So you've got 24 elders, and it tells us two things about them. They're sitting on thrones, and they've got crowns. So what does that tell you? That tells you that the people of God have never just been called to come along and be the people of God, but that they've actually been given a task to actually reign in the earth. You remember Jesus saying to his disciples, I appoint to you a kingdom as my Father appointed to me a kingdom. And that word kingdom can mean a reign. That it means that God reigns over everything. So now the elders, the 24 elders, represent the people of God and their task particularly to reign over the entire earth. And very interesting that they have these crowns, and what do they do with their crowns? They cast them before the one who's on the throne. That tells you an enormous amount about true authority. That true authority is not in order to sit on a throne, but true authority is to be at the service of the one who sits on the throne. That's what authority is all about. I remember a former rector of Holy Trinity Church in Adelaide some years ago saying, "I only want enough authority to do my job." And that's all the authority that any of us should want to do. That is, we have a holy duty before God to be parents. We have a holy duty before God to be a manager of certain people at work or to look after our children or whatever it is. All of us have got authority for something. But the reason we've got that little bit of authority, whatever it is so that we may cast our authority, our crown before the Father. Because every bit of our authority is to be disposable for him and to be for his glory rather than for our own. And so that's the... And then we said there's lightning. The next thing we hear about is the worship leaders, if you like, because it says, before there was the throne was a sea of glass, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Now, I hope if you're an artist, you're not going to go home and try and draw this, because there are some things you can only see in dreams or in visions. And I can't imagine, I think it would look quite grotesque. But rather, everything is symbolic. What's it telling us? These creatures before God see everything. There's nothing they miss out. Their qualities are the same as the qualities of the vision of God in Ezekiel 10, or Ezekiel 1, I think it is as well. It says the first living creature was like a lion, second like an ox, third like had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature eagle, like an eagle in flight. So, and how it has, what does it say? It was like a lion and like an eagle in flight, but it's around the throne. So whether it's fluttering or whatever, but it's like an eagle in flight, but captured there. So what is it telling us? It's telling us that these creatures who aid the worship in heaven can see everything, and they have all of the abilities that we can imagine, be they the nobility and strength of a lion, be it the usefulness or the strength of an ox, be it the intelligence of a man or the speed of an eagle. They are there to do his bidding, as well. I think Milton said, thousands at his bidding, speed and post are a land and ocean without rest. If you remember a little bit of your poetry. So these are the worship leaders, and we have a song that says, "Angels, help us to adore him. You behold him face to face." And it seems that that's the task of these four elders. These four worship leaders. Because they have the same characteristics as the one in Ezekiel, we think that they're cherubim. And if they're cherubim, then the cherubim were the ones who were set to guard the Garden of Eden, lest we go back into it. They were the ones who were represented with gold over the Ark of the Covenant to protect the throne of God in the Old Testament tabernacle so forth. So we'd say their task is to guard the throne, and in particular to guard it lest there be anything lacking in the worship of God. Now, that's good, isn't it? Do we need angels to help us to worship? Well, I'm sure we do. And may they help us to do so. May we come up, be obedient, and come up and see these things. May the Spirit come and take us to open up our minds to recognize them, and may the angels come along and help us as well, so that we can see. And how do they help us? Well, they give us a song to sing, and this is the song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, notice there, it hasn't said that he's done anything. It's just who he is. They see beyond just what God has done, and they see who God is. And they talk about his honour. When you say holy three times, you're saying holiness in the absolute. You can't do anything more in Hebrew than to say holy three times, that if you repeat anything three times, twice is for emphasis, but three times is the ultimate. So here is the one who has absolute goodness, absolute strength, not just in what he does, but in his very being. But the remarkable thing is that God is not just the Holy One, completely out there, we might say, but he's the Holy One of Israel. Very interesting. That God in his holiness, in his specialness, never wants to be apart from us. That's quite stunning, isn't it? You know, we could, all these celebrations of who God is, we could say, all right, well, let's leave that for the fairies, or leave it for the angels anyway. No, God wants to be the Holy One of Israel. And so come up, get a look at this. And know this is not just God, but this is your God. And he does have around him 24 thrones, and those thrones represent the people of God, which is ourselves. Notice in the second vision, it's the 24 elders who have golden censers. That's an Old Testament picture. You know, they have pots full of oil and that are burning and so forth, for incense. And they pour out their bowls of incense. And what's the incense? It's the prayers of the saints. Do you see how we're caught up with these 24 elders? They're about our business, and we're about their business. We're one with them in this worship. But anyway, it's the angels that are helping us here, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, it's very interesting. They say who was and is to come. That is, he's the eternal one, we'd say, in one word. What does it mean to have a God who is eternal? Well, it's beyond our thinking, because we live in a world where we've got beginnings, middles and ends. And we don't think of anything in any other terms. But it just warns us against ever trying to put things, out of our, within our own compass. It's very interesting, in Ecclesiastes 3, I can quote it, I think, and it says, "You have put eternity into man's mind, but not so that he can find out the end from the beginning." Somehow or another, we know that we're meant for eternity. You know, we've never been meant just to die. We're always created to be eternal. That's right from the beginning. Adam and Eve were put into a garden, and one of those trees was the tree of life. And we're only taken out of the Garden of Eden lest we should eat of that tree and live forever. So what did God intend for Adam? He wasn't born immortal, but he was born to be immortal. Immortality is not a natural state, it's a gift. It's what God has. Only God has immortality, 1 Timothy 6. But he gives what he has to his creatures who trust in him. So there we have it. Something of the worship of heaven, something of the majesty, something of the mystery of it all. And yet somehow or another, in our beings, I think we all know that it's a mystery we can't live without. I find it quite fascinating, really, that we have to spend so much money and put up telescopes on the top of mountains in Chile in order to find out the origins of our universe. And the Hubble telescope that's nearly running out of steam and all these sorts of things. We have to find out the origins of things. It's true. You put eternity into a man's mind, but so that we cannot find the end from the beginning. Might be a lot of useful science we'll find out with these exercises, but we won't find the beginning. God has said we won't be able to find it out. The data is not within the system. It has to be revealed. God is God. So now, let's face it too, that with these elders, I'm a bit confused here, but about those elders and they're casting down their thrones, casting down their crowns before God. Very interesting. If we don't do that, authority descends into all kinds of selfishness. And is that not what we actually see in our world constantly? This is not, take it if you like it. This is how things are. If authority is not used for the purposes that God has, and in humble worship and glad joy, we actually just cast our crowns before him. There's no telling what you will do with your own authority. Don't spare too much thought for the bankers and the potentates here and there. What about just ourselves? There's no telling what we'll do with our own authority if we don't see it as being used for him. So to God belongs all glory and honour and power, and all things have their existence in him. Now, there was a couple of times in Israel's history, or one particular time in Israel's history, when they really needed to know that. And that was a time when their nation was falling apart. So let me quote you a couple of things that come from then. The first one's written about a man called Cyrus, who God was raising up in order to save Israel from their captivity. But here's what God says about him. I am the Lord, and there's no other. Besides me, there's no God. I equip you, though you don't know me, that's Cyrus. So what about the various kings of our present age? God says, I equip you, though you don't know me. So this is not just meant for Christians, this is meant for everything. I equip you, though you don't know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there's none beside me. I am the Lord and there's no other. I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Another one, and it's very much for our comfort, and it's written to the address of people of God this time, Isaiah 40 and verse 28. And the Lord says, haven't you known? Haven't you heard? Haven't you come up and seen these things? Haven't you seen? Haven't you known? Why do you say my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? In other words, my justice. Why haven't I got justice? Why haven't things happened for me? God doesn't see. Haven't you known? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. You see, he's not just the Holy One. He's the Holy One of Israel. He gives of his strength to those that wait on him. Even youths shall faint and weary, and I think about this quite a lot these days. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Now, have I persuaded you of the value of coming up and seeing God and having our eyes removed from the things that otherwise would take occupy our cares and see there is a God in the heavens and there's nothing that's not within his purview? So look and come, let's be in the Spirit. Now we come to the second vision, which really must be the focus because it's what this vision's all about. I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So, what's this all about? I'll come and show you things that must surely take place. So, have a guess of what might be in the scroll. Things that must surely take place. That's what's the scroll, what the scroll is. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? I find this quite fascinating. It's one of the things when you start to read the scriptures, you constantly get surprised. Is anything surprising to you about somebody asking who could come and open the seals? I mean, God's got a book in his hand and he can't open it. I mean, I thought God could do anything. But they have to find somebody who's worthy to open the book. What does that tell you? Well, think about it, because we'll come to it. Who's worthy to open the scroll? That is, God has decreed that this earth be managed by his creatures. I take it to mean that, particularly in the light of who comes. But no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. There's no human being that could do it. Reminds me of Isaiah 63, I think it is, where God looked for a man to deal with the issues of the day in that time, and he says, and he found no one. And we should think about that. We should think about that because if we don't, we might have an immature, if I can put it that way, or a deficient view of our Lord Jesus Christ. We could look anywhere in the world to manage your life. Did you know that it's not your parents that finally managed your life? Did you know that it's finally not the government that manages your life or has control over it? They're not worthy. And so God himself, the angel says, who's worthy to unravel this? The angels instinctively know that God's not going to open this thing. It has to be somebody else. And there's nobody in heaven or earth or under the earth. That seems to be fairly comprehensive. And that could mean that it has to be God himself, as it was in Isaiah 63. So the Lord, when he saw there was no man, then the Lord girded himself with armour and went out and did the job. And what do we know about our God? We know that there was no man in all the earth who would deal with the sin of the world. We know that there was no one in all the world who could deal with the sin of all the world. And so God put in his own armour and he came in the person of his Son to deal with the issues. Can you see what we might have here? There is nobody who is worthy to do this incredible thing of not just open up by way of revelation as to what's going to take place, but by nature of the case, in opening it up, things actually happen. That's what the book happens in the book, that things actually happen. So we take it that the book has not only to do with telling you what is going to happen, but actually bringing it about. Nobody's worthy to do that until this one comes forward. And the elders said to me, and here's our second command, and it's my command to us all this morning. Weep no more. I don't know what you've been weeping about, whether it's been your sins, yours I mean, or whether it's been the sins of others against you, or whether it's the state of the economy, or of your bank balance, or of your savings, or whatever it is. But what a word to hear. Weep no more. And we might say, why is John weeping? Because he's weeping loudly. He's really carrying on. And why would he be weeping? Well, I suppose you'd be weeping because, from one point of view, here you're poised on the edge of an incredible vision and now it's all going to get stalled. So that might cause some pain, I suppose. But I'm sure that there's far more to it than that. And it's this, that God has made certain promises concerning the creation. Do you know that outside of the Judeo-Christian world, we don't have a linear view of history, we have a cyclical view of history? That is, things go round and round and round and repeat. The idea that there's a goal comes from Revelation to Israel. But why did the wise men, it's nearly Christmas time, why did the wise men go to see he who is born King of the Jews? What would have stirred their minds? Perhaps they'd read the Greek Septuagint, the Old Testament translated into Greek, and they knew there lots of promises that God had made about the creation. It's not all going to be doom and gloom. God's going to step in, he's going to do something. And when God promises things, expectations build. Oh, it's a whole phenomenon that we could illustrate that, but I won't. But simply to say that the problem with the world, really, is that God has made promises concerning it, and it's built up our expectations. Apart from that, we'd probably all be Buddhists and probably be better off Buddhists. And what does a Buddhist try to do? Close down desire. Now, God does the opposite. He arouses desire. And I wonder if we have, because of certain difficulties we've had, just descended somehow into a certain fatalism. You know, I suppose it'll just go on and so forth. Don't be a Buddhist unless you have to. God's actually said, here's something I'm going to do. And whenever God promises, do you know what the prophets do? The prophets are the people who not only know what's going wrong on the earth, they know what God's promised. And they're holding the two together and say, Lord, come on! Almost to the point of seemingly being rude. And the Lord told us, he said, to be as rude as the lady who went and annoyed a judge until he gave her justice. That's how the Lord wants us to be. He's aroused desire, not shut it down. And so John knows that there's all these promises, and he sees what the world is, and he sees now God's going to do something. And now you're not going to tell me? Now it's not going to happen? Not in your life, but he's weeping bitterly. Now I hope that we also have that weeping if we don't know. And on the other hand, know where to go with our tears. And say, no, there is one who's in charge of all things. Now, what's the basis of this person's worthiness? Well, first of all, He's told, we weep no more, the Lion of Judah. Lion of Judah is a phrase first used by Jacob, talking about this tribe of Judah. He says, out of Judah is going to come a lion, and he's going to rule my people. That goes right back to the beginnings of God's people in the Old Testament. But then right through the Old Testament, God increasingly tells us about his king. And when the Israeli kings proved to be rather disappointing towards their end in particular, you had great Davids and Hezekiahs and Josiahs, you had some great kings, but you also had a lot of Manassehs and others and so forth. And so they ended up as a rum lot, we might say, and they needed to be taken into captivity. But God still wouldn't give up on his king. And I hope you haven't given up on his king either. And all of this aroused Israel's expectations, so that when Jesus came, the question is he? Is he? Isn't he? The Messiah? Is he the one that's going to fulfill the promises? Remember Zechariah's little prayer, or great prayer, where he says that you have sent the Messiah, to the son of David, to perform the mercy promised to the fathers. Now that's what we need, isn't it? We need someone who will not only give us what we deserve, but who will perform the promises, perform the mercy promised to the fathers. So that's what John's looking for. And then one of the elders, and I find this very interesting. It's not one of the angels who says, ha-ha, I know the one. It's one of the elders, if you like. It's one of us. You know, says a couple of times in Ephesians and in 1 Peter, it tells us that there's some things angels don't know. Peter says, things into which angels long to look. What things? The things of our redemption. And we, what do we say? For so that the principalities and powers in heavenly places, Ephesians 3, might be able to see. Do you know what I mean? So I can imagine these four living creatures up there. I mean, they've got all the eyes you could want. They've got all the capabilities and the speed you could want, but they can't see this until one of the elders sees the Lamb and recognizes the one who's worthy is the Lamb. Isn't that interesting? And have you recognized the Lamb as the one that's worthy? Because that's what's being shown to us here. Now, the Lamb, it looks as though he's just been slain. So, as we often say, if right now the heavens were just clean opened, and would to God that they were, if the heavens were clean opened, we could actually see our Saviour face to face, how would he appear? Well, I can't really answer that question, but I can tell you what's here. It'd be like a lamb that's just slain. Now, you know what a lamb that's just been slain looks like? Pretty helpless. Quite amazing, isn't it? It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he looks like a lamb. And he's recognized as the one who's worthy. Christ is happy to be known as the one that was killed. It's quite salutary, isn't it? And yet he's very much alive. He's got seven strong horns. Now, again, don't go home and try and draw this. But how can you look like you've just been drawn? It's all symbolic. It's telling us things, isn't it? He's the one that's happy to be known as the one who's killed. On the other hand, he's got seven strong horns and seven eyes. And I take it those two things together are the seven spirits. Now, where were the seven spirits before? They were fires before God, weren't they? They were lamps before God. Now they are the seven strong horns and the seven eyes of the Lamb. The Spirit belongs to the Father. The Spirit belongs to the Son. The Father sends the Spirit. Christ sends the Spirit. This one's far from dead. He's got horns, the sign of strength. He's got eyes, the sign of discernment. And here this Lamb is the one who is going to act strongly, and the one who is going to see all things. It's a very beautiful thing. Does the Father see? Does he see? Yes, he's got his eyes that see all things. He's sent his Spirit out into the whole world. And then it says he's conquered, and so he can open the scroll. So he has conquered. So what he's going to do now isn't the conquering. Conquering was already done. Now he's going to open up history. It's important, isn't it, to understand that the rest of human history is not about conquering, it's about recognising the conqueror. If you don't know that, you become a crusader. And unfortunately in our history, and the Muslims won't let us forget it, and perhaps it's good that they don't, we became crusaders. And it's very wrong that we did that. We must not forget that the battle has been won. And so the way in which we go out into the world is not as crusaders, but as those who declare the conqueror who has actually come. And what has he done in order to be such a great conqueror? Well, he's actually ransomed men and women by his blood. Quite a simple thing that he's done. It's not a simple thing that he's done. The thing that was needed in order to conquer the world was not in fact to become great or to become clever or to gather all the information, but in fact to ransom men and women for God. God won't have guilty people running his world. I mean, you may say, well, they do. But not ultimately. The way in which this world is being run is not going to be by guilty people, but by those who know that the ransomer has come. Now, these things are tremendously important, aren't they? Same thing said in Philippians 2 in non-diagrammatic language, where it actually says, in the form of God, but he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and made himself obedient unto death. There's the Lamb. For this reason, God gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and in earth. And that's what takes place here. What's being described to us? Given the name above all names. Now let's just think about this. The one thing necessary to fulfil the plan of creation is to free the captives from sin and guilt. You might have thought a lot of other things were necessary for conquering the world. God thinks the thing that needs to be conquered is your guilt. How about that? That's the big enemy. You take a guilty person, what happens to a guilty person? They're frightened. What happens to a frightened person? They overreact. What happens to people who overreact? They lash out. Do you see? I mean, we could go on, couldn't we, with a continuum, and I've got a book at home that can describe all those processes to you, and I think it's valid. You find a person who's guilty, and I'll show you a person who's out of control. A guilty person cannot be fully rational. Why? Because everything has to be for them to basically self-defend and so forth. Now, this is just looking at, if you like, psychologically, and I'm not really sure that's a good idea, but just to illustrate the point. But here I'm more concerned about who God will have controlling his universe. The one thing I need to do, says God, the one problem to be overcome is my people are guilty. I haven't made them to be guilty. I've made them to be holy like me. I've got to do something about their guilt. So the conqueror comes, he puts on his armour, and what does he do? He marches into the war, and what does he do? He heads straight for your shame and your guilt, and he says, let that be mine. And in it being mine, it won't be yours. And then my Father will have creatures who can be human, and they can reign, and they won't be concerned about their own authority. They'll cast it down before the Father, and everything in the world will be safe. That's the purpose of God. And here, all heaven gets erupted now. If they were excited before, well, now something really has happened. All of the creatures in heaven, it says, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song saying, worthy, a new song, it's interesting, isn't it? Worthy are you to take the scroll, open its seals, for you are slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God, for every tribe, language, people and nation. Not only have you ransomed them, that is, freed them, but you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They can get on their thrones now. They can be a kingdom, and they can be serving God as they're doing it, priests. And they shall reign on the earth. whole creation is, so it's not just what's going on in heaven, can you see, it's what's going on earth now. So we need this vision in order to understand how things are getting worked out. This is not how things ought to work out. This is how things are being worked out. I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads. So now all the angel choir gets involved in it. And they cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom and might." I find that interesting when we're singing that song of Kay's, that it had the word wisdom there. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing. Why does he need to receive power? Why does he need to receive wealth? Why does he need, isn't he already wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing? No, but here if he's the eternal Son, of course he's the very Word of God. But now as the human being, as the Lamb, as the one raised up from the dead, there is given to him all the wisdom and strength to manage the creation. The Father sees that the Lamb is totally endowed. And here we as the creation say to him be all these things. Maybe I'm overstretching that, but nonetheless, let's say it's an attribution from our point of view, saying, may it be so. Every creature then becomes involved in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing forever and ever. Now, just one last point from chapter 12 and we're finished. And it says that there's a great dragon. So there's still plenty of problems that are being revealed by these opening of the seals when they're opened. So we actually have a dragon, for example, as one of the things that gets revealed. And in the context of this great deceiver being thrown down, we hear a loud voice in heaven saying, chapter 12, verse 10, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." Why? "Because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night." What's the problem with the world? Guilt. What if somebody's dealt with guilt? It's amazing the number of times that the people feel as though we have the world on our shoulders and nothing can make our future look promising. And the Lord comes with his forgiveness. And we know we're clean. And we know we have no more shame or guilt before God. And we're like as light as a breeze. The salvation, the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, because the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. You believe this? What's happening? You're part of the army. You have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even to death. So rejoice, O heavens. So I trust that our eyes have been opened to the things that are in heaven. But not just the things that are on heaven, but now we can see the things of heaven, earth, as they truly are. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your grace and peace that you grant to us, so that in the midst of sometimes quite awful things that take place in this present world, you show to us that the true enemy of our souls is our own guilt. And when you destroy that, Father, we are part of the victory that you're making for this entire creation. So grant us this peace and this grace, we pray, to walk strongly as your servants. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.